You know, if you hang out in Calvary Chapel circles, you get used to a little bit of the drill after a while. You know, when you come to a service like this, what do you expect? You expect to sing a few praise songs and then, you know, get into the message. That's pretty much how we do things. And you can almost set your watch by it. But, you know, it's interesting when we talk about messages that we get from music and the power of worship to take God's truth and personalize it. It's not a new phenomenon. In the early church, music and singing praises to God really had a very powerful role. A great example of this is found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. There we find recorded what many Bible scholars believe are the lyrics to an ancient praise song that was sung by the people of God. A song that was not just sung because it had a great melody or a catchy tune, but one that reminded God's faithful of some pretty bedrock spiritual truths. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Well, you could say an awful lot about those song lyrics that we find recorded in 2 Timothy. But I think if we were going to sum it all up in a pretty easily digestible form, it'd be this. The Christian life is full of choices. And the choice to receive Christ as our Savior, that's how we get into the kingdom of God. Nobody is born again by accident. Again, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You made a choice to either say yes or no to a saving relationship with the Lord. That's how you got into what we call a living relationship with God. But that wasn't the last choice we made in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, we make choices all the time in our Christian lives. And, you know, when we take a look at even where we've been over the last week, you know, you look at the choices that you make day to day, and those choices will either be a choice towards faith or faithlessness, a choice to affirm the presence of Jesus within our lives or a choice to hide the presence of Jesus within our lives. Again, where we end up in this life, whether our lives, as far as God is concerned, end up being, say, a beautiful story of a profile in Christian courage, or just a cautionary tale. That story is being written in our lives each and every day. And tonight, as we continue our study in the book of Luke chapter 22, we're going to see that principle of choices and consequences magnified as the time of Jesus' crucifixion and his sufferings begin in earnest. We're going to see a contrast between, well, a fellow who talked a good talk in his walk with God, and our Lord Jesus, who walked the good walk in his faithfulness to God. And as we see the contrast between Peter and his famous three denials, and Jesus remaining faithful in the face of out-and-out physical violence against him, we're going to see that those same kind of choices present themselves to each and every one of us. They present themselves to us tonight. And that each and every one of us can make a choice tonight, not to deny our Lord, but to receive his love, to relate his love, to reflect his love in this world. But understand, nobody's passive, nobody's in neutral. You're either doing it or you're not. And the quality of your walk with Jesus is going to be told by the amount of choices we make to walk faithfully with him. So let's pray and ask the Lord, as we walk along with both Peter and Jesus in these dire circumstances, to speak to us about our circumstances and what it means to be faithful to God no matter what's going on in our lives. Lord, thank you for how relatable your word is. And Lord, tonight I'm sure that we are going to see within the scriptures a pretty accurate reflection of who we are and who we aren't. Where we need to grow, and perhaps even some of those ways where we've grown and maybe haven't even realized it. We're going to see just how close we are to being like your son, and maybe we're going to see just how easily we stumble and fall and fail. But whatever you have to show us about ourselves, I pray you give us a heart, not just to look upon this as some kind of academic exercise, not just a exercise in Bible trivia, but Lord, as we walk along with Peter, and as we walk along with Jesus, I pray that you would show us what it means to be found faithful to you, the one who was faithful to us in such extreme circumstances. You went all the way for us, Lord. Teach us what it means to go all the way with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, you know that in Luke chapter 22, the events leading up to Jesus' suffering and death are beginning to accelerate. We know, for instance, that Judas has led the mob to arrest Christ. If you're with us on Sunday morning, we talked quite a bit of the details here and the intense drama that surrounded the betrayal of Christ. But the remarkable thing that we saw in all of this is that even though to an outward observer, things might have seemed incredibly chaotic in the life of Christ at this point, Jesus was always in control. You might recall a parallel passage we saw in John chapter 18 when Judas led the mob and Jesus came out to them. He didn't passively wait for them to arrive. He came out to them and said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." Now, you notice he didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am." In the Greek, it was emphatic. The words, ego, a me, I am that I am. You know, if anyone tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, they just don't understand Greek, nor do they understand the Old Testament. Because in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." So Jesus, again, declaring his deity even in the midst of such a dangerous set of circumstances, showed that he was in complete control. And even when Peter tried to take things into his own hands and defend Jesus, he was not quite an adept swordsman, I guess we would say. He managed to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. We see recorded in Luke this amazing miracle of Jesus taking the ear and healing this high priest slave. Now, some people will say, well, you know, it's just kind of an interesting little miracle that's thrown in there, a nice little story for Sunday school. But the meaning and intent behind this is intense. Jesus did this miracle not just to wow a crowd or to shame his opponents. Jesus did this because he is always the good shepherd of the sheep. He takes care of his own, and he realized something, that if that wound had been left untended, there's a good possibility there would have been four crosses at Calvary instead of three. Remember, rebellion against Rome was a capital offense, crucifiable as a matter of fact, and if they could have run Peter up on those kind of charges, you better believe they would have. Could you imagine trying to charge Peter with that crime? Bringing him before a Roman magistrate and saying, "This man took out his sword and committed an act of violence." Well, what act of violence did he commit? "Well, he slashed off the ear of my servant." "Well, your servant seems to have two ears to me." "Well, he healed it." "Well, I'm sure the Roman centurion said, well, go on your way. I don't have time for this sort of thing." So you see the protecting work of Christ there. We also see the prophetic work of Christ there. Remember in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we are told that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Once again, we see that Jesus didn't come to exercise judgment. He didn't come to wield the sword. He came to heal at this point. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, here we see that vivid picture of the fact that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. And so Jesus turns the table on them. He said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who'd come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." How interesting. Our Lord is so inclined to do that. People tend to want to judge Jesus, right? Offer their 2 cents worth about it. You don't believe that's true. You haven't watched the History Channel or Nat Geo or these different things where everybody's always offering their take on who Jesus was and you know what they think Jesus' ministry was all about. Men try to judge Jesus, but every time they try to judge Jesus, you know, they're really just judging themselves. Here, Jesus brings the issue out on the table. You've come out against me like I'm a robber and an insurrectionist. Why didn't you just arrest me while I was doing a Bible study in the temple? Standing right there. Well, the reason they did it was they feared the crowds. Jesus brings their cowardice to the forefront. They thought they were strong and courageous and in control, but Jesus revealed them for the fear-filled fools they really were. You better believe that did not go over real well with them. So that's where we pick things up in verse 54. There we read, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, here we have to have a little bit of background here from the other gospel accounts. This evening, Jesus is going to go through three separate trials. Now, that was entirely illegal under Jewish law. If you're going to put someone on trial, you could not do it at night. As a matter of fact, if you were going to put someone on trial for a capital punishment, you might want to remember these things as these events unfold. You could not begin with indicting the person on the charges. You had to present, first of all the evidence that would exonerate the person from the crime. Well, we don't see that happening here. We see the Sanhedrin meeting at night. They are meeting in an illegal sort of fashion. By the way, as well, it was one of the rules that if you're going to pronounce a capital sentence upon someone, sentence them to death, you had to have at least 24 hours go by for the possibility of mercy to enter into the hearts of those who would put on the sentence. None of these rules were followed. These individuals that looked upon Jesus as a lawbreaker, someone that didn't play by their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities, revealed themselves as lawbreakers here. So all these dramatic incidents are going to take place. So they led him out and brought him into the high priest's house. This high priest, we are told, from other gospel accounts, was the high priest Caiaphas. I should say Annas. Annas was the high priest that the Jews accepted as the high priest. The Romans deposed Annas from being the high priest. So in order to maintain his position and power, he appointed his son-in-law, a fellow by the name of Caiaphas, to be the high priest during this time. But again, Caiaphas basically danced to Annas's strings, and this was their way of getting around Rome and doing what they wanted to do anyway. So they lead him into the high priest's house. The first trial is with Annas. The second trial is going to be with Caiaphas. The third trial is going to be with the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Israel, the rough equivalent of our U.S. Senate, meeting to find sentence against Jesus here. So this first trial is about to commence. They bring him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after another hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, here we see a great example of the fact that when Jesus tells you something about your life, he means it. Well, what did Jesus just got done telling Simon Peter? Well, if you were with us a couple Sundays back, we talked about the whole idea of spiritual war, the reality of it, the fact that Jesus stands with us in spiritual war, and then when we come through the other side of spiritual war, we find ourselves far better equipped to be able to share with others because we've had some battle experiences. We've scraped our knees a few times. We can share with people, "Boy, you know, I've made this mistake. Don't you make this mistake." Well, Jesus had told Peter that that was exactly what was going to happen to him, and Simon was really in any mood to accept this, But Jesus' words were powerful. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Well, we talk a little bit about this sifting process that went on during that time. If you don't really understand what it is to be a wheat farmer, particularly in a Middle Eastern setting, you don't really understand what sifting wheat was all about. Wheat sifting would take place when people would bring in their grain. They would usually have these granaries located on the tops of hills so that they could take advantage of prevailing winds that would blow by. And when it came time to harvest the grain, they put these sheaves of grain in these wheat things. They would beat the grain, and then they would begin to throw it up in the air. Why? Because as you threw the grain up in the air, the lighter husks would blow away, and the heavier grain would fall back to earth. After going through this process, pretty much you discovered what was weighty and what was flighty. Well, what Jesus was saying to Peter is this: Satan has asked to have you to take you through this process. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just Peter that was going to go through this process. The word "you" there in the original language means literally "you all." In other words, Jesus' disciples were number one on Satan's hit list. He'd already brought down one of them. Got him to turn tail and go to the other side. That was Judas Iscariot. And basically what Satan was in essence saying in his role as the accuser of the brethren, accuses us before God day and night, the scripture says, is this: okay, 11 disciples left. One of them's already playing for my side, but I tell you what, I know these people and they're cut out of the same cloth. I guarantee you they just have no weight, no substantial faith. Even after investing 3 years of your life in him, Jesus, you're just going to find they're nothing but flighty, floaty flakes. And I'm going to show you through the incidents that are going to come down here. We're going to find out exactly what people are all about. Now, Jesus is saying this to Simon Peter directly. Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Oh, that Satan would ask for us. You know, the book of Job tells us that there's one reason that Satan asks for us. It's because we're living a life that drives him crazy, a life that honors God, a life that brings glory to the Lord. And so Satan doesn't waste his ammo. If you're not living for him, he could really care less about you. He'll just leave you alone. If you're again, not a danger to his operation, why should he stir you up? But if you are, he's definitely going to go after you. And so we see that Satan had it in for Peter. But just like we see in the book of Job, Satan is very powerful. He's known to be trifled with, but his power is limited. The book of Job tells us that God directly intervened and said, Satan, you can do this, but not that. You can take the temptation this far, but no farther. So it's very important for us to understand that even in outrageous circumstances, God has a plan. And even though Satan's plan is for destruction, God's plan is always for construction, to build us up, to make us into more than we could ever dream that we could be. Now, in Peter's case, it's hard for us to see how this could be constructive, especially in light of the verses that we've just read. Here we see Simon Peter essentially collapsing in a smoking ruin spiritually as a result of this exposure. But we have to keep something in mind as we explore exactly what happened to Peter here. Not only is this series of temptations predicted by Jesus, it's not only presented to us in the light of spiritual warfare in Jesus' words here and the rest of the counsel of the Word of God, but notice something else. It's also a protected operation. Jesus never ceases to be Peter's good shepherd here. In verse 32, we're told, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, again, Jesus has a very different assessment of what functional faith is and failing faith is compared to us. I mean, the scripture we just read, we'd say, man, that seems like a failure, a good solid F minus on the Peter's spiritual exam. But not from Jesus' point of view. Remember, God's doing something in all of this. And one of the most important lessons that Peter had to learn was a lesson that we all have to learn. And I guarantee you, it's the last lesson you want to learn, and it's the last lesson I want to learn. It's the lesson of humility. It's the lesson of understanding what our limitations really are. It's that clear view from Mount perspective that comes to us when we realize that, boy, we've got an awful long way to go. You know, it's funny how pride is one of those sins that really looks bad on other people, but not so much on us. As a matter of fact, I'm here to tell you tonight, your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. In fact, if you're thinking right now, this idea of humility and pride, oh, well, that's for other people, it's not for me. You are the most proud one in this room right now. C.S. Lewis once said, there is no more proud man in this world than the one who thinks they're humble enough. Well, here we see Simon Peter having to deal with these issues, having to deal with his pride. And boy, you want to talk about going to the school of hard knocks. Peter was about to do his doctrinal dissertation at this point. Now, notice how Peter begins to fall apart spiritually. And I think it's interesting because Peter's experience and our experience when we stumble and fall really tend to ride along the same rails. In verse 54, we're told, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now remember, Peter had boasted to Jesus that if everybody else abandoned him, he would not abandon him. That he was ready to go with him to suffering and to death. Well, Peter tried to live up to his proud declaration. And trying to do that, he was really denying what the Lord had clearly told him. But he tried to do it, but at a distance. Boy, isn't that the first step towards spiritual disaster in our lives? You know, it's been said that real spiritual destruction that takes place, when the evil one really gets our goat, it doesn't happen by explosion. I mean, you don't wake up one morning and say, well, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to completely lose my faith. You know, I'm going to completely start playing for the other team. I'm going to live my life in a way that really denies God. I'm going to let all my issues run rampant in my life, and I'm going to end up just this huge... It doesn't work that way. It's not explosion that gets us. It's erosion that gets us. It's a lot of little bad decisions adding up and adding up and adding up, and pretty soon we can't understand why it is that the joy of the Lord's gone from us. We can't understand why it is that people start looking at us and going, really? You're one of those people who goes to church? Huh. You know, what happens is this. You know, we don't make up our minds that we're going to deny the Lord flat out. We try to follow, but at a comfortable distance. At a distance. You ever run into people like that? You know, the people I'm referring to are those kind of folks that you run into where you discover they're a Christian, you're kind of shocked. You know, I was at the University of Arizona. One of the things I decided to do, it was sort of a radical idea, was I decided to join a fraternity. And it wasn't because I wanted to be a part of the upper crust. I really wanted to do outreach towards fraternity and sorority people. My mom and my dad both were in fraternities and sororities at the University of Washington. And I thought, boy, you know, what a great place to share the gospel. Well, the fraternity that I joined was not exactly a bastion of spirituality. People will ask me the question sometimes, have you ever seen the movie Animal House? I said, no, I lived in Animal House. I didn't have to see the movie. But it was a tough, tough mission in a lot of ways because to join a fraternity back in the bad old days, they used to do things like hazing and putting their initiates, pledges, through all kinds of degrading things that would go on. And, you know, I really wanted to join the house, and I really felt like God was calling me to get a Bible study going in there and to reach out there and be a witness. But I also realized from rumor that there were a lot of things that went on to join that house that I, as a Christian, just simply couldn't do. And so as our initiation week drew near, there were some of the upperclassmen that were the trainers that would oversee us in this process. And I remember one of them, he was this stogie-smoking, obscenity-spewing, rough, tough guy, party animals, party in. And I came up to him, and I said, hey, I need to talk to you about something. He goes, what is it? No, I don't have time for this. And I said, well, look, you know, I said, you know, I'm a Christian, and, you know, I've heard some things about what's going to be going down in this next week. And, you know, I really want to join the house, but if it comes down to it, I'm going to have to quit if it really compromises my faith in Christ. And the guy sort of stared at me a second. He's smoking the stogie, and he's looking at me. And he goes, come into my room. Blankly, blank, 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 blank. So he takes me in the room, closes the door, and his countenance completely changes. He He looks at me and he goes, "Well, I don't know if you knew this or not, but I'm a Christian too." And it was the first time I ever looked at a guy and went, "Really?" Let me tell you something. The last thing in the world you ever want to hear when you tell somebody, "I'm a Christian," is, "Really?" But this guy was a classic example of somebody who was following. I mean, I really believe that at a point, you know, he shared his testimony with it. He had shared Christ, but he was following at a distance. And there was a lot of distance between him and God at this point. You know, and he said, "Well, if anything comes up, you know, you just tell me and I'll take care of it." And I mean, God used him, because if he hadn't intervened, I could have never joined the house. And if I hadn't joined the house, we wouldn't have got a Bible study going in there. And through that Bible study, we had 18 guys come to know the Lord. So God was definitely in control of all of this. But when I think about someone that was following at a distance, I always think back to that. Because, you know, the most miserable creature you're going to run into on this planet is someone that has too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And that's exactly where Peter was at. He was following, but at a distance. And notice it says, when they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Well, I've read some really interesting comments on the idea that the second step in Peter's decline was this. He started to try to warm himself by the world's fire. He became comfortable with the things that the world offered. You know, I think that's something that we've really got to be careful of. Sometimes, you know, the Lord will come into our lives and we leave an awful lot of things behind and God changes our lives, but sooner or later things start creeping back in. You know, the wicked one whispers in our ear, "Oh, come on." You know, it's not a problem, you know, hanging out with a guy, you know, after work. You can be a witness to him hanging out with him. You know, so what if it means like going to a strip club? You know, it's the heart that counts, and you're there because you really... Come on. You know, you're warming yourself by the world's fire. You know, how can you tell you're starting to warm yourself by the world's fire? You know, just check your speech. Check the things that you talk about. Can I ask you a question outside of church? How often do you talk about the Lord and what the Lord's showing you in life? How much of your conversation revolves around Jesus? Or is it sort of a departure? Do you kind of have that on-off switch thing going? You know, well, this is a place where I've learned to talk the Christian jargon. You know, is it a natural thing for you to talk about? Is that your joy, your delight? Or is it just news, weather, and sports like everybody else? You got to be careful we're not warming ourselves by the world's fire. And notice, once you start doing that, inevitably, we get challenged in a full frontal assault. A certain servant girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looking intently at him, and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, notice, here we see Peter denying Jesus personally. "Oh, Scott, I would never do such a thing." Well, you got to be really careful. Because here we see, in an unvarnished way, Peter with fear rather than faith running his life, just flat out saying, "I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about." And we'd say, "Oh, well, I would never say that." But remember something. The Bible talks about there's a lot of different ways to deny Jesus. You know, again, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, Jesus warned about this and how easily this spiritual error can creep into our lives from time to time. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, there we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now notice what the decider was. "I never knew you," and what was the dead giveaway? "You practice lawlessness. You believe for the betterment of all mankind and the total separation of church and mind. You have a different kind of ethic outside of church that you have inside of church." And, you know, again, let's just be honest about this. You know, there's all kinds of people that know how to underline in their Bibles and can talk the theological talk. But when they get home, they're just miserable one another. They're just mean. They're just rude. You know, there have been some times where I've come face to face with people who are church people, And I look at him and I go, man, you know, I've hung around a lot of worldly people in my life, but I've never found anybody, even in a worldly sense, that had worse manners than you do, more difficult to be around. You know, we can say, you know, we belong to the Lord, and we can make all the right declarations and quote the right verses, but if the way you relate, especially to those who are closest to you, has not been touched by the love of Jesus Christ, well, maybe, just maybe, you're denying him without even knowing it. But you will know it someday. Well, Peter found himself in that situation. He denies Jesus personally. And then notice it gets deeper here. He says, then about another hour passed, and then after a little while, another one saw him, verse 58, and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Now notice, he not only denies Jesus personally, now he denies God's people corporately. He says, well, I'm not one of those people. You know, it's like, you know, you're around and maybe you're in your neighborhood and some people are shooting the breeze about what a bunch of idiots those born-agains are. And you kind of chime in, yeah, you know, those born-agains, you know. Wait a minute. Those born-agains? You know, I've run into people who will say things to me like, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again Christians. Really? How'd you pull that one off? In John chapter 3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus was the one who coined the word born again, not Billy Graham. So if you're a Christian, it's because God's given you a brand new life in Christ. You've been given this brand new life. To say you're not a born again, well, basically you're saying you don't belong to God at all. Oh, but you know those Christians out there, you know, and I'm not one of those kind of people and all that. Hey, well, you know, I'm with you 100% if what you're saying is that you're not part of, you know, the herd of hypocrites. You know, the individuals that, you know, they let out that they're a Christian and you kind of wince. You go, oh, wow, I wish you would keep it to yourself because you're just such a disconnect there. Yeah, there are those kind of people. And if you're saying you're not part of the herd of hypocrites, I get it. But if what you're saying is, well, you know, I'm religious, but I never want to get radical about this. You know, I'm a moderate in terms of my walk with God. I'm in the middle of the road. Oh, we love the middle of the road, don't we? We love not being among the really overly committed. We like that sense of moderation. Well, a friend of mine once confidently asserted the only thing you tend to find in the middle of the road are yellow streaks and dead skunks. When it comes to God, you don't want to be in the middle of the road. You want to be 100% sold out to him. So again, here we see Peter going, oh, no, I'm not one of those guys. And then after another hour had passed, verse 59, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he's a Galilean. In other words, the way you talk gives you away. Your accent, if you will, the Galilean accent you have, gives you away. And you know, the idea of being a Galilean there, by the way, wasn't a compliment. It was the rough equivalent of saying, you are one hayseed from the stick. I can tell by the way you talk. Your drawl, y'all, that sort of thing. You know, that's what the giveaway was. Your Galilean accent gives it away. You're a Galilean, you know, you're hanging around here. Nobody else knows you. People keep saying they saw you around him. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Isn't it interesting how our speech tends to give it away? Boy, I would love it if someone looked at me and said, boy, I can tell you're a Christian because the way you talk gives you away. How can the way you talk give you away as a Christian? I love what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, stop and think about that for just a second. What do we do best in our culture? We complain and dispute, right? And if you don't believe that's true, you haven't been watching the news this election week. We complain, we dispute, we point fingers, we do, you know, it's all this negative, snarky, sort of edgy kind of speech. But if you decide to do all things without complaining and disputing, if on the job, right, you get through a week without complaining about the boss, people are going to look at you and go, man, you're different. Disputing. If you're a peacemaker rather than one who stirs up trouble, wherever you go. You're the one that doesn't start conflicts. You're the one that ends it. People are going to look at you and go, whoa, you're really different. And you know, it all comes out of your mouth, doesn't it? Again, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and boy, these are a beautiful compass heading as far as a work that God wants to do in the life of all of us as believers. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I love that. Let your speech always be with grace. May it always be about God's unconditional love. May that kind of unconditional love and the fact that God has forgiven you and me for so much characterize the way we characterize others. And boy, I wish I could tell you I've got that one down. Man, I can be sarcastic and snarky with the best of them. You know, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I tell people, I am a man of sarcastic lips from a people of sarcastic lips. I came from people that worked in sarcasm like the great masters worked in oil, paint, and clay. And it is so easy for me to fall back into all of that if I don't give that part of my life over to the Lord. If I don't allow the grace of God that has redeemed and forgiven me for so much to be that which characterizes my speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. Now, there's an old saying, make sure your words are nice and sweet and tender because someday you may have to eat them. That's a pretty good piece of advice. Again, Peter's accent gave him away, and yet Peter's response is pretty telling. Man, I do not know what you're saying. In other words, I'm completely removed from everything you're talking about. We can almost say that he was denying Jesus doctrinally at this point. I don't even know what this issue is all about. I'm pleading ignorance here. And notice, right at that moment, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, how did the Lord turn and look at Peter? Well, the dynamic of this was that the trial with Annas had probably gotten over. They were going to hustle him over to Caiaphas's house for his second trial. And as they were hustling him over to Caiaphas's house for his second trial, as he went through the courtyard, Peter had just lofted those words into the air. The rooster crows, Peter looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at Peter. And the result, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now here you see a man whose last vestige of pride and self-reliance has been completely obliterated at this point. Peter has been brought down to the lowest place his entire life. Now, what brought him down to that place? I don't believe, you know, it says that Jesus looked at him here. I don't believe that this should be translated. And Jesus looked at him and gave him stink eye. I knew it. I knew what kind of a low-life, scummy skunk you are. No, in fact, in the original language, the term to look here is usually used in association with someone looking upon someone with compassion, with kindness, with mercy. And it's really interesting that that's what broke Peter. I think Peter would have felt a lot better if Jesus had given him a stink eye. But instead, Jesus looked at him and looked at him with eyes that just said, "Oh man, Peter, I care about you. I care about what's going on with you. And that's what broke Peter. Isn't that really what ends up breaking us in the best and fullest sense of the term? The real changes that take place within our lives are not those times where someone paints this picture of God, you know, holding us like a spider at the end of a little spider web over the fires of hell and is about to shake us off. I don't believe that's what creates lasting repentance. I think what really brings about a true change of life is when, in the Spirit, your eyes meet Jesus' eyes at your worst, and all you see is compassion. All you see is love. The book of Romans, chapter 2, tells us it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And when we receive that kindness, man, that changes our lives. That changes your life long term. I'll tell you what, the greatest motivation for holy living, it really comes down to this, man, Lord, you love me so much, I don't want to live my life in a way that brings you pain. I don't want to live my life in a way that brings you grief. I want to live my life in a way that somehow you'd look upon me and you'd smile because of all you've done for me. You see, that is a look that I think God gave to Simon Peter. And that kind of look is absolutely impossible to argue with. And Peter, we're told, went out and wept bitterly. Now, when we see that, in our society, in our culture, we immediately think that's a really bad thing. Oh, he went out and wept bitterly. You know, that's a really terrible thing to happen to him. But, you know, the Bible says, no, those kind of tears aren't to be rejected. Rather, they're to be embraced. In the book of James, chapter 4, we are told a beautiful picture about spiritual warfare here. And that's what Peter was knee-deep in at this point. James, chapter 4, and verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, we've shared with you on a number of occasions here that if you really want to overcome the wicked one, it's not by playing demon who's got the demon. It's not by seeing a demon under every bush. It's not by, you know, telling Satan what you think about him. I've unfortunately been in prayer meetings where some people have spent more time talking to the devil than to God, and the devil's completely happy about that. I mean, if you're talking to him, you're not talking to the Lord. And if you're not talking to the Lord, then he can go about his business in an unfettered way. But notice something here. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Submitting to God, drawing near to God, that's the secret to overcoming in a spiritual war. You really want to drive Satan crazy. Next time he knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. You know, when hard times and difficulties come your way, don't look at that as an opportunity to go into a pious pout and say, well, I'm going to just sit here and I'm not going to read my Bible, God, until this changes because you're not doing things the way I want you to do them. Now, the wicked one's won then. And you know what the funny thing is? Behavior rewarded, they say, is behavior repeated. And if every time difficult times come your way, you throw yourself a spiritual pity party, and you say, well, I'm not going to go to church because this bad thing's happening. It seems like, bingo, we can play this loser here like a cheap fiddle. We can keep them absolutely neutralized spiritually just by bringing trials and tribulations into their life. Let's do it. Well, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa once says, I love this. He said, you know, I've learned over the years not to complain and get upset when the airline loses my luggage. Because when I lose my temper at the airlines, when they lose my luggage, I know the very next time I go into the airport, they're going to lose my luggage again. So I find myself saying, okay, Lord, let me learn the lesson here. Let me learn a little patience. Because God will look at that and say, oh, good, he's learned the lesson. He can move on. And Satan looks at that and goes, well, that's one strategy that doesn't work. And he can move on. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Ah, big issue. How do you draw near to God? Listen to what James says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Oh, sometimes tears are the most wonderful phenomena you can experience in life. Real brokenness. Not the brokenness that causes us, again, to throw a pity party and focus on me, oh, I'm such a worm, and oh, I'm so low, and all this stuff. No, but a healthy sense of the fact that you and I are not everything that God's created us to be, and that God has such greater things ahead for us. And oh, man, Lord, I am so broken. I am just so sad about this. I want to change my life. Oh, I'll tell you what, that is the kind of repentance that God always looks for. And again, remember something. We tend to write Peter off at this point. But Jesus said, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. His faith hadn't failed. It was being revolutionized. by an up-close and personal encounter with just how far he had to go. And so we see God dealing with a person with a flaky, faulty faith. All right, in contrast, how about someone whose faith wasn't flaky or faulty? If Peter was an example of what we don't want to do, how about an example of what we do? Look at Jesus in the midst of these trying circumstances. Verse 63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now notice, Jesus is getting the 1-2 punch here. He's not only being physically abused, this idea of blindfolding him and saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" The Jewish temple guards, who at this point were overseeing this, this is prior to him being handed over to Pilate and the Romans, who were also going to savage him quite a bit. But these were the temple guards. But they learned a thing or two from their Roman peers, if you will, in the security business. There was a game that Roman guards used to play with prisoners called Hot Hand. And what they would do is they would get a circle of Roman guards, and they would put a prisoner in the middle. They put a sack over their head, and they would turn him around, and so he was dizzy. And when that person would kind of stagger towards the edge of the circle, the one who closest to him would just whack him right in the face, hard as he could. Now, I don't know if you are NFL football fans, but maybe you've seen what happens to a quarterback when they're blindsided. You know, if you got a right-handed quarterback, your best offensive lineman is going to be your left tackle. Why? Because if your left tackle lets some defensive end get a full-blown rush at your quarterback while he's looking the other way, bam, you can't prepare for the impact. And injury soon follows. The opposite is true for a left-handed quarterback. But the bottom line is this. If you're unprepared to anticipate a blow so that you can pull back away from it, if it just strikes you out of nowhere, the damage is intense. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. But notice something else. They're playing this horrible, sadistic game called Hot Hand with Jesus, but they've spiritualized it. Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? All right, you big Mr. Prophet, big Mr. Son of God, then tell us who hit you if you're really all that. Now, just a little time out here. Could Jesus have won that game right off the bat? Absolutely. Psalm 139, King David said, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and understand my thoughts afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together." If God knows us that well, if every day of our life is written in his book, if, as Jesus said, the very hairs on your head are all known and numbered of God, don't you think Jesus could have won that game by just saying, "You know, prophesy, who hit you?" "Well, it was you over here, Jake. You're the one who did it." He could have done that, but Jesus remained silent. Now notice, they blasphemed against him. Boy, Jesus was not only being physically savaged at this point, he was being emotionally savaged at this point. Because there are two things that will do lasting damage to you. One is physical violence. Obviously, that needs no explanation. But the greatest source I have seen of long-lasting damage in the hearts of people are the things that people say to other people. The damage that words do in the lives of others. The words that people play over and over and over in their mind. Maybe the words of a critical parent who could never be pleased, telling them they were always going to be a loser. Maybe it was the words that you heard on the junior high playground growing up about how you're not pretty enough, you're not smart enough, you're not athletic enough. You know, and you take those things to heart. Whoever it was who said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," I don't know who it was, but I'll tell you what, they're probably dead right now. Because words do hurt. Words do incredible damage. And Jesus was experiencing both of these things here. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, verse 66, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will no means answer me or let me go. Now, again, there are people who say, well, why does Jesus respond in such a way? It almost seems like he's exasperated with it. If I tell you, you know, if I ask you, you will by no means answer me. If I tell you, you will not believe. Well, why could Jesus make this statement? Not only because Jesus knew their hearts inside now. Jesus knew their hearts inside now. There's no doubt about that. But remember something. By this time, it's daytime. According to the other gospel accounts, there have been three separate trials of Jesus that have taken place. Jesus has heard it all at this point. He knows that these guys are not only breaking their own rules regarding Jewish judiciary proceedings, but they're breaking those rules with one goal in mind. They are going to try to get him killed and killed quickly. He's like, why are you even asking me at this point? Why even the pretense? But notice verse 69, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, Jesus' statement here in verse 69 is loaded with incredible meaning, especially from a Jewish perspective. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. We go, well, that's kind of interesting. But remember, Jesus is sharing with people who had memorized what we would call the entire Old Testament. And when they heard these words, their little internal concordance that they had up there above their shoulders immediately went over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we are told about a very interesting development in Daniel's prophecy, this fast-forward vision of all the world-dominating empires that were going to affect the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, we read, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. They realized what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was in essence saying to them was, you guys familiar with the book of Daniel? It's talking about me. This is going to be fulfilled in me, in my life. Now, this was like the rough equivalent to them of like pouring Coke on an anthill. They just went ballistic at this point. They said, are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you say rightly say that I am. Some people say, the actual translation of this is, you say that I am. And then they go, well, you know, Jesus was denying that he was God, you see. You know, you say that. I'm not saying that. No, he has just quoted Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. About himself. When he said, you say, he's saying, you said it. You got it. Bingo. You know, you got the double jeopardy answer here. You didn't phrase it in the form of a question, but you got the right answer. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For he heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now notice what they say here. What further testimony do they need? Understand something. In a capital court crime under Jewish law, you had to have at least two or three witnesses that would corroborate the charge against the accused. Those two or three witnesses could not collaborate together to get their story straight. They had to have no contact with one another and all say the same thing. Now, we're told in the parallel accounts that they brought in all these people and they tried to say something, oh, he said about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it, or you know, but they couldn't get their story straight. And they were so frustrated at this. Even though they were breaking all the rules, they wanted to have at least a veneer of respectability left in all of this. And so they couldn't quite get this down. And if, you know, maybe Pontius Pilate is going to say, well, I understand you're Jewish. You know, where was the, you know, did you follow this? And that? Yeah, they were worried the whole thing would blow up. And so they get Jesus to testify against himself. By the way, in a Jewish court, you know, you heard about someone pleading the Fifth Amendment, You cannot be called to incriminate yourself in a court of law. They had that same principle in Jewish law. And yet here they do that exact same thing. They said, you said it. We've heard him. You incriminated yourself. They completely threw out all forms of justice to try to deal with Jesus here. Now, how does Jesus get through all this? How does Jesus get through the hot hand game, you know, the blasphemy, the prophesy to us, you know, oh, you're all in our power in our hands. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter about the 12 legions of angels that he could call upon and how one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth of Syrians, and all it took was a word from him, and you'll probably see in heaven the 185,000, legions of angels, the 12 legions, the 36 to 72,000 angels pulling out their swords and saying, Father, just a word from you, and we are going to end it. We're going to wipe out these little dust motes. You'd see just how anxious they were at all this. Could you imagine how difficult it was for Jesus not to go, okay, Father, bad idea, this redemption thing, let's wipe them out. But Jesus continues on. He continues on. He deals with all of this. He doesn't let it deal with him. How could he do this? Well, a couple of scriptures I'd just like to share with you because it has so much to do with us hanging in there when going gets tough. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 4, there's a beautiful prophecy of the internal life, the internal motivation of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my backs to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let them come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." How did Jesus stay on track? One very important thing he understood. God was with him. His Father was with him. He was fulfilling the Father's plan. God's will was getting done even in the midst of outrageous circumstances. You know, this week on our program, A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program, we've had the opportunity to talk quite a bit about the case of Brittany Maynard. Maybe you've heard of her. She was the beautiful young woman diagnosed with a glioblastoma of brain cancer, a very aggressive type. And again, her brain cancer was proceeding. The doctor said there's really not a whole lot we can do. And she began to have seizures. And last weekend, she ended her life with an overdose of barbiturates. Her story became sort of a celebrated cause for the idea of euthanasia in this life and dying with dignity. And people said, oh, what a courageous thing for her to do. Well, we got a number of calls on the program about that and what the Bible has to say about euthanasia. And we talked about those. And, you know, it was really interesting. The night after we talked about it, my wife, Pam, who was on Facebook, found a post from a fellow by the name of Don, who lives in Colorado, who had a very interesting perspective to offer on the Brittany Maynard situation. You see, Don suffers from a wasting brain disease. About 3 years ago, he was a contractor, a very successful contractor, and he found himself having headaches and then finding himself unable to kind of do simple tasks. I mean, it was like his brain was sort of stuck in neutral. Well, he went through a number of different exams, headache exams and things like that. Finally, they took him to the Mayo Clinic in Phoenix and diagnosed him with this brain-wasting disease. Literally, his brain is being Swiss cheesed by this particular condition at this time. And the doctors essentially told him, there's this very rare. We are really not sure what causes it. As a matter of fact, even our diagnosis, we won't be able to confirm until we do your autopsy to really find out if what we think is happening is what happened there. But we can't help you. all we can do is treat symptoms. Well, again, Don received those words like we'd receive them. He was very discouraged. He was very upset, very painful situation. The doctors had to operate on him 8 times, he mentioned, just to relieve pressure from his brain as this condition has gone on. So where do you find the wherewithal to go on? When the doctors say, you're on a one-way trip, you know, there's not really anything we can do about it, you know, we might be able to help you, that's it. Where do you find the strength to go on? Well, the fascinating thing that Don said was this. You have to choose life in these situations because you never know what tomorrow's going to bring. You never know what God is going to do next. And, you know, again, the wonderful world of social media that we live in today, it's an amazing thing because, you know, I Pam showed me his words. I shared them on the air as a contrast, this idea, well, you know, time's tough. You know, you might as well pull the plug, you know, die with dignity and all this stuff. Here was a guy who was going to trust God even in the midst of all this. And, you know, Pam just replied to his Facebook post and said, you know, we really found that encouraging. We shared it on the radio. Well, Don posted back. And we had the opportunity to interact. And today on the program, we spent an hour talking with Don about how you cope in a situation like this, how you get through to the other side. And, you know, if you'd like to listen to the conversation, we have it on our archives, and you can certainly listen to it, and I think it's just an incredibly valuable thing. But if I was going to sum up everything that Don said, and he had some wild stories that he told about how God used him in this situation. At the beginning, he said there were nights where he was so depressed, he just cried out to God. God, just take me, just kill me, just get me out of all this pain and help me to move on. And if he had done something radical, like the woman in Oregon who took her life, we could probably understand that. But he hung in there, and he continued to trust God, even when trusting God didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And he said, you know, when they put him in rehab after his surgeries, you know, he was there, and you know, they were getting ready to send him home, and about 2 hours before they were going to send him home, he went to the cafeteria to get something to eat. They wheeled him in there, and lo and behold, there was another guy there in rehab, and he got a chance to strike up a conversation with this man, and he led him to saving faith in Jesus. Don told me on the radio something really amazing. He said, it was all worth it just to see one person come into the kingdom of God. Jesus would leave the 99 sheep and go after the one lost one. If that's all that happened in my life, then it's all been worth it. But a lot more has happened since. God has been teaching him some wonderful things, giving him the opportunity to share in some really dynamic ways, and again, blessing him in some really tremendous ways. He tells the story of this nursing assistant who came in and helped in his room when he was in ICU after one of his surgeries. And this nursing assistant, he was a person, his name was Chu, I guess it's an Ethiopian name, came in and came up to him, and they'd never met before, and he said, you are a servant of the living God. And he went, wow, okay. And then after they left, Chu came to him and said, you know, I want you to know that this is all going to work out for the glory of God and that you're going to continue to hang in there. And he left. Well, you know, again, his non-believing in-law was sitting there listening to all of this, and this fellow left and all that. And it was so encouraging. You know, they said, well, you know, we wanted to thank that guy for encouraging us. And they called down to the thing and said, well, you know, this nursing assistant Chu came in and shared this thing with us. And they said, there's no nursing assistant named Chu here. And they said, really? I said, no. And then they looked at the name Chu in Ethiopian, the Ethiopian dialect. You know what it means? A sent angel. I'm like, wow. And I mean, it goes on from there. And, you know, again, he's on the radio sharing this message of hope and encouragement here. What would have happened if in that dark night of the soul, he had gone that way of just chugging some barbiturates and that would have been it? Would he have made it to heaven? I'm sure he would have. He loved the Lord. And I'm sure God would have understood if he'd done something that radical. But stop and think of all the experiences this guy has had, the privilege of leading people to Christ, an angelic encounter. And at the end of the program today, he said one of the most amazing things happened to him at 3 in the morning on one of those horrible nights when he was crying out to God. He said he looked at the foot of the bed, and there standing at the foot of his bed was a man clothed in a white robe. He didn't say anything to him, just stared at him. And he knew it was the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, God's with you. You're going to get through this. You know, anybody can throw in the towel. Simon Peter, great example of throwing in the towel. But it takes someone who really knows the Lord, someone like Jesus, someone who sees the big picture, someone who realizes that none of us lives for himself or dies for himself, but for the Lord, to really get through these things to the other side, to have a faith that doesn't fail. You know, we look at Jesus, we look at Peter, it reminds us of another story of contrast. And I close with this. It's found in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away, sifting like wheat. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Each and every day, we make a choice, don't we? Each and every day, it's faith or faithlessness. And maybe you've been faithless, but remember that praise song we began our message with tonight. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He'll never give up on you till you get through the other side and have a beautiful faith that produces fruit, just as we're going to see God gave to Simon Peter. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this beautiful insight that we've been able to receive tonight from it. Lord, we see the contrast of your faithfulness because you never ceased to base what you were doing on the promises of the Word and the plan that you knew your Heavenly Father had to bring glory to your name. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision for that joy in our hearts and our lives, that reason for living, that reason for denying the flesh, that reason for embracing the things of you. We'd realize that just as in Don's testimony, we see the power of that simple truth that we are to choose life because God has a plan. Lord, I pray that we would choose life and that we would embrace your plan for us, your plan to make us like your Son in our own character, your plan to make us examples to this world of the light and love of Jesus. Oh, Lord, you know how weak and frail we are, how easily we stumble and fall just like Peter. We thank you that you are strong and mighty and faithful and kind and good and able to pick us back up and get us on our feet and make us everything you created us to be. We rejoice, Lord, that you love us that much. Continue to work in our lives and reveal your marvelous plan. In Jesus' name, amen.